Carl's here. We can get started. Carl's here in heart.
Pitch up!
I'm Colonel Fee.
Everybody ready?
Yes. Yeah. Well,
too bad.
Too bad.
Nobody's in the chair.
Get her out of the chair.
Who's in the comfy one?
Judy.
Right.
That's her throne. The queen's throne.
Yeah.
You're holding us up, Judy.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, they're so heavy, too.
Yeah. Okay, everybody, let's get started. I'm going to ask Terry to pray.
Oh, are you?
Yep. Father, just thank you for this group that's attended here tonight, Lord. Their number one priority in life is your word, because that's your number one priority for us, Lord, and we want to do what you want us to do, so... Bless the word as it comes forth tonight. Give Scott the courage, the strength to preach the gospel, to preach the message of the mystery as he ought. And we ask you for all everything in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Terry.
Sure. I've entitled the message tonight, 13 is your lucky number. That's not what the world says. It said that's the unlucky number. But it's your lucky number. Lucky in the sense of blessing and being fortunate for us. Friday Night Live, Friday, May 26, 2017. May's gone. It's almost June. Summertime coming. Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. Titus and Philemon, 13 epistles written by, under inspiration, written by the 13th apostle. You know, the 13 apostles, not 12, 13. It wasn't Matthias, it was James that filled Judas' spot. And then Paul, like one born out of due season, snatched out of the womb of death. The violent offender and persecutor of Jesus Christ, made the chief apostle, though he was nothing, never boasting in anything that he did, anything he could do, but only that which the Lord did in him. He said in 1 Corinthians 15, 5 or 5 or 6, he said, that it was by the grace of God that he was what he was, that he was made to be the apostle, and that the grace of God did not prove vain where he was concerned, for he labored more than all the others put together. And this is evidence of that in writing 2/3 of the New Testament, 13 epistles, which relates to 13 colonies, 13 epistles by the 13th apostle to the nations. He's the apostle to the nations, to the Gentiles. That's the nations. Gentile doesn't mean non-Jewish. It just means nations, nationalities. And we know that the 10 tribes, northern tribes of Israel, were scattered throughout the continents, the European continent. And in the end, many who became believers would come to a new promised land. And before too long, starting with 13 colonies, and before too long, would conquer 13 major tribes of Indians that inhabited the land, and through the doctrine of manifest destiny, possessed the entire continent from sea to shining sea. This has great relevance to each one of us in the United States of America. The unlikely and unlucky number of superstition has taken on an opposite disposition. God loves to turn things around. The good fortune of the 13th Empire that precedes 14, 2 times 7, which defines the entirety of God's plan in human history, from the 14 generations times 3 of Jesus Christ, from Abraham to Christ, 14, 14, and 14, you can read about that in Matthew chapter 1, verse 27, down to our day, is more than just interesting, far more significant, even central to the plan of God for all mankind. The number 7 is very important in the Bible. Like 7 days of the earth's restoration. You say, well, that was creation. No, it was restoration. The earth was created perfect long before man was created. And it was judged and ruined and then was restored in 7 days. Or the 777 years of Lamech's life, who was the father of Noah, preceding the deluge, where God wiped out the entire population of human earth except for 8 people, that came 7 days after the final word that was spoken to Noah. That is, God spoke to him, and 7 days later, the deluge came. Or in Revelation, the 7 churches, 7 years of tribulation, 7 angels, 7 lampstands, and times 2 means that that's the fullness of God's plan. 14 is 13. Before 14 is 13. That's the number of the church and the number of the United States of America. The seal, the great seal, and the seal of the President of the United States has an eagle, of course, 13 stars above his head, 13 feathers on each wing, 13 arrows in one talon, 13 olive branches in the other, and 13 with 13 olives on it. And the motto of the United States of America, the many have become one, E Pluribus Unum, 13 letters in E Pluribus Unum, on the back of the dollar bill, the back of the seal, is the pyramid. A pyramid has 13 edges and surfaces, and it has 13 layers of stone. All of that signifying the uncanny coincidence, people say, between the plan of God and the 13th tribe of Israel and the United States of America. Who would choose such a thing? Well, someone was given insight to do so, and I'll tell you about a little bit about that this evening. So, 13 is the age of accountability or theotic awareness, and was considered the gateway to adult responsibility. They had the bar mitzvah for a 13-year-old boy and the bat mitzvah for a 13-year-old girl. And 13 is where 7, which is the fullness of the finished work, and the finished work sacrifice of Christ, and 6, which is the number of man, that's where they meet up. 6 and 7 is 13. Jesus said, "This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." Guess what that is? Matthew 13, 13. It's like the great seal is a kind of pictorial parable. The only book in the Bible whose 13th chapter has exactly 13 verses is 1 Corinthians, whose 13th verse is timeless and universal, really summarizes the entire spiritual life of Jesus Christ that was bequeathed to us. And now abide faith, hope, love, these 3. But the greatest of these is love. Charles Thompson, who was the principal designer of the Great Seal. It's interesting, he also translated the entire Bible from Greek into English. So tell me it doesn't have biblical symbolism, for sure. There are three books in the Word of God that contain 13 chapters that hold great significance for every believer, whether they're a Jew or a Gentile. Nehemiah, a new Jerusalem, a new temple that was built, and we are the temple of God, lively stones in the temple being built for the indwelling of God through His Spirit in Ephesians 2:15. 2 Corinthians has 13 chapters and discusses how and when the mystery was received by Paul in the third heaven, 2 Corinthians 12, 1-9. And then Hebrews. Paul didn't write Hebrews. Some say he didn't. The author is unknown. It's God who wrote Hebrews. God wrote the rest of them as well. But he identifies the human author in the others and not in Hebrews. Hebrews in its 13 chapters is famous for stating the terms of the new covenant with its 13 betters, or better features, better than the first covenant, the old covenant. So, let's talk a little bit more about it. In Hebrews 11:21, it says, "By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph." These are Egyptian-born sons and born in Egypt. "He blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff." You remember what happened to him when he wrestled with the Lord. He had a serious hip and thigh injury, and so for the rest of his life he leaned upon the staff. "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." And that made him a spiritual man. Made the heel catcher a cripple. So he had to lean upon the Lord for the rest of his life, the rest of his days. So this is where it gets good. In Jacob, God's gracious plan to bless the world takes a quantum leap forward. It's by Jacob that a people and a nation will emerge from a group of 2.5 million slaves in Egypt. The story of Jacob's a remarkable one. Though he is, as his name indicates, a con man. Jacob means heel catcher, con man. His faith remains tenacious, and by it, God is well pleased, because apart from faith, you can't please God. The critical event of Jacob's life, according to this brief survey in Hebrews, is the blessing of Joseph's two sons. This little-known event, most Christians don't even recognize or realize what took place there. It's so important. It's a little-known event in the life of Joseph and Jacob and his sons. It sets the stage for the perpetuation of salvation and blessing to flow into every nation of the world. The rest of the story lies in the blessing that is conferred by Jacob, who has come with 70 others from Canaan, the promised land, to Egypt due to the famine, which is the subject of Joseph's childhood dream, for which his brothers hated him and disposed of him, telling Jacob he was dead, that he was torn apart by wild animals, when in fact they sold him to a caravan going to Egypt. By this and other egregious acts, all 10 older sons of Jacob are disqualified for the blessing of primogeniture. You can read about that in Genesis 49. Whereas the rest are shown their future fate, Joseph is singled out, and he's called a fruitful bough, a productive branch a branch that's continually watered by a spring that causes it to grow and spread over a wall. Through Joseph to his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, every blessing shall come. Those exceeding great blessings will extend over the wall, over the borders of Israel, to the world, the nations of the world, even as God promised Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now Joseph. He said that you will be a blessing to all nations, every nation. Why should it be so that his foreign-born sons should be first and second heirs of the blessing? Once again, the plan advances in an unlikely way. Without a lengthy introduction regarding Joseph, suffice it to say, he also is a picture of the Lord Jesus, who has a vision of his mission, is sold, like Joseph was, for 30 pieces of silver, undergoes undeserved punishment, who lives to reign, who provides salvation to a starving world, etc. The rest of the story lies in the blessing that is conferred by Jacob, who has come with the 70 others to Egypt due to the famine, and just like Joseph's dream had predicted. This branch that goes over the wall comes through the Egyptian-born sons, through Joseph, to his sons Ephraim and Manasseh. Those exceeding great blessings will cascade from Israel into the Assyrian Empire and then westward into the European continent and end up in the crossing the sea, the oceans, to a new promised land, a land truly flowing with milk and honey. Genesis 48:1. You can turn there. Those are several verses. Now it came about, after these things, that Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is sick." See, Joseph is a busy man. He's running the entire Egyptian empire. Contrary to what most would think, he was not spending time with his brothers or spending time with his human father, but like the one he foreshadows, he was about his heavenly father's business, you know, like Jesus. "Your father and I," Jesus, "were looking for you." He says, "Didn't you know that I'd be about my father's business in my father's house?" So Joseph is a type of Jesus Christ in that regard also. So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. Manasseh is the firstborn, and Ephraim, second in line. Even as Esau and Jacob were. Esau was the firstborn. The blessing was due to him, but Jacob took it. Therefore, Joseph expects that Manasseh, the oldest, will receive the greater portion. Verse 2. When it was told to Jacob, "Behold, your son Joseph has come to you," Israel, not now he's not Jacob, he's Israel, strengthened as Israel, weak as can be, as Jacob, strengthened as Israel by the Spirit, collected his strength. He's ready to die and sat up in bed. This is the final act of Jacob, for which he neither has the strength nor the knowledge to perform, but God provides both. Therefore, he must be empowered and enlightened for this final and official act. Not as Jacob, but as Israel. The natural man, whose name Jacob means con artist, has no strength to gather, but God, who changed his name and identity, and who ascribed to him royalty, will give him by revelation the very specific prophetic and binding declaration regarding Joseph and his two Egyptian-born sons. Verse 3. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous. And I will make you a company of peoples and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. Here he realizes and relates by redemptive review to Joseph the blessing and privilege that is his from God and passes along that election to privilege and power, not to Joseph, but to his two sons. Joseph's blessing was underway already. For all intents and purposes, Joseph's an Egyptian, one who will never again in his earthly life dwell in the promised land. God had other plans for him. Whereas his sons would go there, dwell there, and have preeminence among the tribes. Verse 5. And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Here Jacob adopts the two Egyptian-born sons of Joseph. Ephraim and Manasseh, listing the younger one first, shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. Reuben and Simeon were first and second born. But Ephraim and Manasseh take the place of Reuben and Simeon. Verse 6. But your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. Now as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey when there was still some distance to go. Ephrath and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, who are these? And Joseph said to his father, they are my sons, whom God has given me here. So he said, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Remember Isaac? His eyes were dim. And Joseph pulled a fast one on him and put goat skin on his arm so that he was hairy like his brother, and prepared a savory dish for his father so that he would receive the blessing. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your children as well. Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them close to him. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them. And the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth, or throughout the earth. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him. And he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is firstborn. Place your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son. I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Though Manasseh would also be great, a great nation, a great empire, like Great Britain, perhaps. However, this younger brother, he says, shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. E pluribus unum, the many become one. That's what it means, a multitude of nationalities. A melting pot. one nation like that in the history of the world. Notice carefully what this blessing bestows to Joseph's youngest son. The younger would become a multitude of nations in the midst of the earth that become a people like the USA, the United States of America. This time, the younger of the two sons is blessed, but not by deception, as was the case with Jacob and Esau and his father Isaac. But God's sovereign plan chose Joseph's youngest son, born in Egypt, to possess a greater portion and have a greater position than all others. His descendants would literally populate many nations. He would be a people of many nations. The greatest of nations would come from him. Indeed, in him, Joseph's bow would be exceedingly productive and spread over the wall, over the borders of Israel, on into and throughout the many nations of the civilized world, the European continent, and beyond to the islands of the sea. Genesis 49, you're already in Genesis, you can turn there, 20, verse 22. This is the blessing given to Joseph. Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, that's his brothers, and shot at him and harassed him. But his bough remained firm, and his arms were agile. From his hands, from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. From the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lie beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills may they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. His blessing would be unprecedented. His prosperity, unparalleled. His productivity, power, prestige was unmatched. His blessings would be of the sky, of the sea, of the womb, and of the breast. Wherever he would go, he would be blessed more than any other, more than all others. Verse 20, and he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel shall pronounce blessings, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Ephraim and Manasseh and the nations that would come from them would be the great blessing of Israel, especially Ephraim. And the multitude it would spawn would be the ultimate model that Israel would emulate and be the envy of Israel and of the world. God bless America, the final frontier, the final great world empire. From sea to shining sea. So, I doubled this for some reason. No wonder I have 49 pages. Bear with me for 1 second. How'd that happen? It's your fault, Terry.
Thanks.
Ephraim's blessing is the blessing of the firstborn, like the only begotten of God, Jesus Christ, to whom and through whom all blessings flow. Ephraim's blessing is the blessing of the firstborn. The blessing comes by association with Christ. In Colossians 1:15, and he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things are held together. In Jeremiah 31:7, for thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chiefs of the nations. Proclaim, give praise and say, O Lord, save your people. The remnant of Israel, behold, I am bringing them from the north country, and I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth. among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child and she who is in labor with child together. A great company they shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of waters on a straight path, in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him who is stronger than he. And they shall come and shout for joy on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil, over the young of the flock and the herd, and their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall never languish again. Back to Genesis 48, 21. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am about to die, and God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Brought his bones back, that's all. And I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. That which he took with his bow and his sword refers to the eventual conquest of Moses and later Joshua to take by force the lands of the Amorite on both sides of the Jordan, which is the western border of Israel. That land west of the Jordan would belong to Manasseh and Ephraim, who would eventually migrate westward and populate the European continent. This would occur by the scattering of Ephraim, the name by which all 10 northern tribes were known. The dominant tribe, they all became known as Ephraim. Sometimes called Israel, sometimes called even Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom. When in 726 BC, the Assyrian horde would invade the northern kingdom of Israel and carry away all the people from the land and scatter them throughout the Assyrian Empire. It would be Ephraim who would lead and the rest would follow when after the 40-year wilderness wandering of the Exodus generation, all of whom died in the wilderness, except for Joshua, son of Nun, an Ephraimite, and Caleb from the tribe of Judah. These two from the entire generation of those who came out from Egypt would enter the land, plus the next generation, the young people. Not even Moses would go in, but would see it from a mountain, after which he too would die. In Numbers 27:12, then the Lord said to Moses, go up to this mountain of Abarim, and see the land which I have given to the sons of Israel, and when you have seen it, you too shall be gathered to your people as Aaron, your brother, was. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to treat me as holy before their eyes at the water. He smote the rock instead of speaking to it, and called the people rebels. And God doesn't see you as a rebel, no matter how rebellious you are. Moses was to speak to the rock for the gracious supply of water, but instead he smite the rock in anger because he was fed up with the grumbling of the people. Ever get fed up with people grumbling? No, not us. Grumble, grumble, grumble. In this, Moses misrepresents the grace of God toward the rebellious and by so doing breaks faith with the holiness of God. Since God is no respecter of persons, and Moses should have known better, he will not be allowed to enter, even as the entire first generation would not. Rather, the one that will lead them in will be Joshua, who is the namesake of Jesus. Joshua is the same as Jesus, Yeshua. That's what Jesus' name is. Translated into the Aramaic is Jesus, Yeshua. It means Jehovah saves. He's the namesake of Jesus from the tribe of Ephraim, God's firstborn, along with Caleb of Judah, the kingly tribe from which Jesus would come. Only these two are qualified because of their faith, having brought a good report. Remember, they went in to spy out the land, brought a good report. The other said, the giants are going to destroy us. They're too great for us. And they said, bring it on, because God is greater. They brought a good report of faith when they spied out the land. It was the second generation, those born in the wilderness, that would enter the land, who did not witness the many miracles and the many events of the Exodus necessarily. These instead listened to Moses' teaching and learned by witnessing the unbelief of their parents, all of whom God killed, every last one of them, of the original adult population of the wilderness generation. The principle is this: faith does not come by seeing. Faith comes by hearing. That's an important one. I'll believe it if I see it. No, you won't. But if you hear it with spiritual ears, you'll believe it. And you mix your faith with it, you'll have a solid foundation upon which you can build your life. As great and powerful as miraculous works are, they cannot evoke faith. Only the living and powerful word, when it is heard carefully and believed consistently, can produce unwavering confidence toward God and courage toward people and circumstances. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. John 20:24. Romans 10:17. Only faith pleases God. Therefore, those who believe his word and utterly rely upon his unchanging essence will overcome fear and avoid destruction. In Hebrews 11:6. And now we jump ahead to the year 1050 B.C. to the time when Saul, Israel's first king, was deposed by God because of his refusal to heed the word of the Lord that came through Samuel. In 1 Samuel 15:22-24. Saul was the people's choice. He was not from the tribe of Judah. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. And was not of the royal line, so he was not destined to be king. The people chose him. He was a Benjamite, a ravenous man, and a rebel, even as he was predicted to be. God's choice was David, the humble shepherd of Bethlehem, that God raised up to drive out the enemy from the land and to lead the nation to green pastures and still waters. The Lord is my shepherd. I need no one else but him. It was after the reign of David that Solomon, his son, after a stellar beginning with unprecedented prosperity, fell prey to the desires of the flesh, his exotic wives. He betrayed the word and the wisdom of God and allowed idolatry to enter and flourish in all of Israel. Due to his failure to finish and finish well, God put an end to his reign over united Israel. For the sake of David, who pleased God by nothing more than faith, despite his egregious failures, the two southernmost territories would remain. The 10 northern tribes would secede from the kingdom, leaving only Benjamin and Judah, Solomon's son, and his successor, Rehoboam. That is his son, Solomon's son, Rehoboam. The 10 northern tribes referred to as Israel as often as Ephraim, after the exalted and dominant son of Joseph, and sometimes even as Samaria, after the capital city of the north, would be given Jeroboam of the tribe of Ephraim to reign over them. This is God's master plan, and you would do well to learn it. It was Jeroboam, in order to garner power, who brought his initiatives to make the worship of God more convenient by establishing worship centers with images of golden calves located strategically in the northern sector. We want to keep them away from Jerusalem, at Bethel and Dan, which kept the 10 tribes under his reign from being influenced by Jerusalem, the place designated by God as the approved worship center for all 12 tribes. Since God had chosen Jerusalem as the place where his name should remain forever, and since the Temple of Solomon was located there, which in every facet of its every part pictured the person and work of Jesus Christ and served as the primary teaching aid for God's people, God required all his people to attend three feasts: Passover, Tabernacles, and Pentecost, held in Jerusalem each year. Jeroboam easily convinced the people it was neither practical nor necessary that they attend, by so doing kept them from all true worship of God, which would surely lead to their demise, and did. With regard to these very things, it was Isaiah who records the events that followed for the tribes and people of the north, referred to as Ephraim. At first, God sent messengers who warned of impending doom, which neither the king nor the people heeded. Afterward, God would dispense more intensive measures in the form of a terrorist attack against the chief city of the northern kingdom, which was Samaria. When the attack came, several large buildings were toppled. The people would not recognize the source as being from God. Rather, they would vow to rebuild with stronger materials, greater resolve, resist all future aggression. Isaiah 9:8-11. The Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel. It falls on Israel. And all the people know it. That is, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stone. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore, the Lord raises against them adversaries from Rezin, that's the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and spurs their enemies on. Sound familiar? Should. This was the exact passage that was selected by top U.S. leaders like Tom Daschle and Rudy Giuliani following the first successful attack on U.S. soil, which occurred on 9-11, Isaiah 9, 10 and 11, 2001, that brought down the two towers of the World Trade Center in the very center of New York City, which was the first capital of the United States of America. I think he's sending a message. In the very same sector where our first president, George Washington, and his cabinet were sworn into office, and where a chapel was located where they afterward went to pray to dedicate this nation to the service of God. Coincidence? I think not. A harbinger of disaster. A warning to awaken. A call to repentance? I think so. So then, what does this ancient event of 750 B.C. in Israel's history have to do with the United States of America on 9-1-1? Well, more than you can imagine. And unfortunately, more than most Christians care to know. That's the big problem for the greatest country that has ever existed in the history of the world. This did not occur in some remote area, but right smack dab in the middle of the great city, whose population of 2.5 million Jews runs the world of commerce and politics, controls every media outlet, where the United Nations convenes to make its global decisions, and where this nation, consisting of many nations, has enjoyed a freedom and prosperity unequaled in all of human history, a land of milk and honey. A land that promises liberty and justice for all. A land upon which God has shed his grace from sea to shining sea. Therefore, since these things are central to the message I'm attempting to convey, let us look at the rest of the story, which will document and track the migration of Ephraim into and throughout the European continent, all the way to the New World. You got a couple hours? Take more than one session, that's for darn sure. God orchestrated all of this for his glory and the preeminence of his Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Instead of repentance toward God, there was defiance toward God. and the vow to strengthen defenses, rebuild and recoup all losses. If the source of their trouble had been a mere human enemy, a belligerent nation seeking to expand its territory, extend its empire, then any such resolve might have been appropriate. But these were the people of God, the descendants of Jacob, the heirs of the promise. These, beyond all others, should have known that God judges his people when they turn away from him to worship other gods, as they had flagrantly done, inviting the judgment of God upon the 10 northern tribes of Israel. So before we proceed further, we must first establish the relationship between the events of Israel's history and the role they play in the life of the church dwelling in the modern day nations and our country today. History repeats itself, and prophecy runs on a loop. That means that there's different fulfillments. There's near fulfillments. There's ultimate fulfillments. There's spiritual fulfillments and actual physical events. And God does that so that we have a frame of reference. In Ecclesiastes 3:15, that which has been already and that which will be has already been, for God seeks what is passed by. That's a beautiful and important spiritual principle. Were this not so, man in his narrow view of current events would never learn the lessons of history. The scripture declares plainly that the events of Israel's history are written for our instruction, for our benefit, and for our warning. In 1 Corinthians 10:5, the speaking of the wilderness generation, nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happen as examples for us, not for them, for us, that we should not crave evil things, as they also craved, and do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and stood up to play, that is to play the harlot. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did. 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Romans 15:4. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scripture we might have hope. Or 1 Peter 1:10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This being the general tenor of historical occurrence, to an even greater extent, prophecy runs on a loop. Without repetition, illustration, and demonstration, prophetic events would find God's people, and they would remain ignorant and unprepared, and would catch them, always catch them off guard. Therefore, God, being well aware of this danger, brings into view by lesser occurrences events that hearken to the final fulfillment. To this end, there's often a near fulfillment as well as a distant one, a spiritual fulfillment in addition to a physical one, representative and real, partial and complete. Runs on a loop. Prime example of this is the ancient prophecy found in Malachi. Malachi 4:5, he's going to send Elijah. I just did this on Tuesday night. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Matthew 11:13, for all the prophets of the law prophesied till John. And if you can accept it, he himself is Elijah. Who? John. Yeah. Who was to come. Matthew 17, Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, speaking with him. Revelation 11:3, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses. Who are they? Moses and Elijah. They will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, the two lampstands that stand before the Lord on the earth. on the Mount of Transfiguration. If anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them, in this manner he must be killed. These have the power to shut up the sky. Who did that? Elijah, so there was no rain for 3.5 years. In order the rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood. Who did that? Moses. Remember, all the water in Egypt was turned to blood. And to smite the earth with every plague. Moses called down all the plagues, the 10 plagues, on the 10 false gods of Egypt. Because God mocks every false god. Furthermore, it should be recognized, even the prophets of old who testified regarding the coming of Christ couldn't even imagine that he would come more than once. Multiple comings. For not only has he come to us by incarnation, John 1:12, came into his own, but by indwelling each believer, makes his abode with us in John 16:18. Not only did he come to earth, but went away and will come again to take us with him where he is. John 14:4 to 7, 1 Thessalonians 4:14 to 18. Then finally, after 7 years of tribulation, he'll come to tread the winepress of God's wrath. All by himself, take possession of the kingdoms of the world, judge the nations, and rule over the earth for 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verses 2 to 7. Those who hold to the preterist view have missed this important principle of Scripture and limit the scope of prophecy to a solitary occurrence and ascribe to the Roman invasion of Israel by Titus in 70 AD the final fulfillment of the prophetic calendar where Israel is concerned, at which point they conclude that the church is revealed as the true Israel of God in Galatians 6:16. This is simply not so and should be evident by the sudden, unexpected, and remarkable reestablishment of the nation of Israel on May 14th, 1948, after 1,878 years of apparent extinction. Which stands as absolute prophetic and historic proof that God's not finished with Israel and will indeed redeem the remnant in the end, all of which is still future. In the light of these things, let's continue to trace the movements of the 10 northern tribes that became known as Ephraim. What time is it? Now we got 5 minutes. We're good. Turn to 2 Kings 17. I've done these things before, but it never hurts to repeat them. I hope you get a personal sense of destiny and a sense of where you're at in history. Under the blessing of the 13th tribe, through the epistles of the 13th apostle, 13 epistles of the 13th apostle, and the great seal of the United States of America, E Pluribus Unum, the many, the multitude becomes one. A multitude of nationalities. 13 letters, E Pluribus Unum. There's many other 13s on 13 stripes, 13 stars. 13, 13, 13. Everything's 13. 2 Kings 17. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 9 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, only not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his servant, paid him tribute. The unique and specific evil Hoshea was responsible for that displeased the Lord was his fear of man. Instead of resisting the enemy by reliance on God, by turning to him and trusting him, he chose rather to become subservient to Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, godless king of Assyria. Verse 4. But the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, who had sent messengers to the king of Egypt to So, his name is So, 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 the king of Egypt, and had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. So the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Furthermore, he conspired secretly with the king of Egypt, seeking his protection and relying on the arm of the flesh to protect him. Jeremiah 17:5, cursed is a man who trusts in man. The king of Assyria therefore found that Hoshea could not be trusted, so he incarcerated him, eventually put him to death. Then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Halah and Habar and in the river Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord, their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel which they had introduced. And the sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They must have been Jehovah's Witnesses. And they set for themselves sacred pillars and Asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places that the nations did, which the Lord had carried away to exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. And they served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through his prophets and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I command your fathers, and which I sent to you through my servants the prophets." However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes, his covenant, which he made with their fathers, and his warnings with which he warned them, and they followed vanity and became vain, and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. And they forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves molten images, even two calves. Told you about Jeroboam. Made Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal, the sun god. Then they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire. They offered human sacrifices and practiced divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. So to their insolence, they added gross and flagrant idolatry, despite many warnings and prophecies and signs from the Lord by his priests, prophets, and seers to turn from evil to the Lord, to obey the covenant, to repent. They refused to do so, leaving God no option but to banish the 10 northern tribes from the land. And Judah would do the same thing following, but the long and short of it is that they were all removed, and those who were put in their place would be the Samaritan people from the nations. And God would evangelize them through certain means and instances that occurred there, and the rest he would send out into the nations, and throughout the European continent, and eventually to the United States of America. You say, well, they rebelled. Yes, they did, but that doesn't limit God in any way. So have you, so have I. But that doesn't limit God in his plan for you, and it doesn't limit him in his plan for me, because he'll bring it about by his power for his glory. You know that the least likely to succeed are the ones that finish well, the least likely to succeed. The ones that everybody's betting on, I wouldn't bet on them because they're not going to make it. Because the first will be last, and the last will be first. So you consider yourself one of the last? You might be one of the first. The firstborn. The promise and the blessing of the firstborn, which comes through Jesus Christ. He says, "Ephraim is my firstborn." Who is Ephraim? Jesus Christ. In you and in me, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all of us all the way up with all that he is because of all that he's done. In Ephesians 1:23, the body of Christ, the mystery is that Jews and Gentiles will be melded and amalgamated into one new man. Who's the new man? Christ. That we would be the body of Christ with greater blessings, better promises, a better covenant than Israel ever had. And it all kind of like migrated here to the United States of America. And by no means are we to be excused. And as believers, our responsibility is to live this life and be salt for the earth. Because if salt loses its savor, it's good for nothing except to be trampled underfoot by men and cast into the dung heap. There's many nations that are in the dung heap of history. We don't want to be one of them. So what we do here is more important than we even know. More important than you could ever imagine it to be. What, a handful of people that gather on a Friday night to hear the word of God? It might just preserve our nation. And if it doesn't preserve our nation, it'll preserve your life and my life. Because he watches over his word to perform it. He's esteemed his word and magnified it even above all his name. So if we do the same, then we're targets for great blessing, for his rescue, protection, in the midst of all kinds of things that could and probably will happen. Like, you know, the attack in the United Kingdom, Great Britain, in the past week. You know what? God has been so gracious and merciful to us because why hasn't it occurred here more so? There's been little small occurrences. And the loss of life under terroristic attacks is nothing that is, be taken lightly, but it could be far, far worse. So just keep on plugging, and God will give us the blessings of the firstborn, and we'll be like Joseph, a bough that cascades over the wall. And the word of God that goes into all the world. See, it's through the United States of America the whole world was evangelized. And for the most part, still is. There's some charlatans from Europe, evangelists that go down into Africa and bilk the people out of their little bit of money, impoverished people out of their little bit of money. But there are some true evangelists that go into all the world. And the gospel's gone forth, and you can perpetuate the gospel by praying for those in your family that are lost. Pray for those who are caught in an offense. But be careful that you don't get sucked in with them. And there's many things that you can do. But the greatest thing you can do is to hear the word of God and mix faith with it. Because that is the antidote to evil and judgment in any nation, especially our nation, with the rich spiritual heritage that we have. The 13 colonies, the 13 epistles, the 13th apostle, the seal of 13, it's Ephraim. Come to stay, and God will, from Ephraim, take a remnant in the church and afterwards even, from the 10 tribes, people that don't even know that they have Jewish roots. He will regather them, not for man's sake, or not in regard to something that man knows regarding his own heritage. That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter where you came from. But it does matter because God promised Abraham descendants that would outnumber the grains of sand on the sea and the stars of the heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God. Bless the events that follow, the fellowship. And Father, may there be rapport and happiness and friendship, and bless the food, and thank you for those who always bring wonderful things to eat, because they don't have to do that, but they do it because they want to have a pleasant time and honor the body of Christ, and they do it with the right motive in their heart. So we thank you for those things, and for everyone who's present here. Father, may this message, though it's difficult to gather it all up and all the pieces, Father, may it dawn in our hearts and give us a tremendous sense of urgency and priority and destiny in these last days, for indeed they are. We pray in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord.